Book of the Acts, chapter 13, reading from verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, or they let them go. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, Then the last verse of our chapter, And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. At the beginning of our chapter we read, The Holy Ghost said. We read that the Holy Ghost called. We read that the Holy Ghost sent forth. We read that this man Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost. And at the end of the chapter, the disciples, and I take it that this not only has reference to Paul and his associate Barnabas, but all of the saints in the area of Antioch in Pisidia were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. It's a regular Holy Ghost chapter, isn't it? Begins and continues and concludes with references to the Spirit of God. Now, I don't wish to spend time enlarging on these verses, but rather to use that as a point of departure for our discussion tonight on this theme, ministry on the mission field. And in correspondence in relation to this, it was suggested, if possible, we try and straddle the thought of the mission field, making it both home and abroad. So we'll think then of the mission field as the world. The field is the world, or the world, rather, is the field. Now, the book of the Acts covers for us about the first 30 or 32 years of church history. It's all history, to be sure, quite interesting narrative, but I think that we're all agreed, too, that there's not only narrative enshrined here, not only history, there are embodied in this history, in this narrative, certain principles which the Spirit of the Lord would have us to see and grasp. Well, I think that these will have, to some extent at least, a governing influence on our thinking in relation to our work today. Using the word principles and discussing something which is entirely basic, and it's good for us to bear this in mind, that a principle is one thing, a method by which a principle may be employed or enforced is a totally different thing. Whether you came up here by car or by push bike doesn't affect the principle of getting here at all. You may have a different method, but what's that got to do with it? That's purely incidental. Now, a great many can see no difference whatever. The way they do things is a matter of principle. But that's purely a matter of method. And as long as men are getting on with the gospel of God's grace and the pattern they employ to get on with that, in no way undercuts the gospel, or in no way undercuts the idea of the great objective of the establishment of New Testament churches from which the gospel again will radiate, for that was the whole pattern in Paul's ministry. We had time to enlarge on that in quite some detail. Then I think that any method at all that is in keeping with the dignity and the spirit and the objectives of the gospel is quite in order and may legitimately be employed. The idea then is that there are principles of action laid down here that I think are worth noting, and we'll call attention to some of these as we go along. Now, in discussing things this morning, attention was paid for a little while to evangelists and pastors, teachers. Now, it's rather a difficulty, gentlemen, to separate some of these things and to categorize everything under evangelism, or everything under, certain other things under pastoral activity, or something else under what we might call a teaching activity. And more particularly when the pastor-teacher is a hyphenated expression, it only adds to our difficulty. I'm going to ask your indulgence, however, tonight, as we try to deal with this matter of ministry on the mission field in this way. First, Glancing at this man Paul and some of the lessons to be learned from his activity in the book of the Acts, feeling that here we have not a pattern of activity which must be followed in precisely the way Paul went about things, but glancing at what he did and learning some lessons as we go along. Looking then on Paul as the evangelist, Paul the pastor, and Paul the teacher, and applying some of this to the world field today. First then, Paul the evangelist. One, his sphere of operations. Paul was out to preach where Christ had not been named. Now, it's not always easy for us to follow Paul in that regard. In my town, it would be ridiculous for me to say I'm preaching where Christ hasn't been named. And I think most of us would feel that it's a situation which is a little beyond us to preach where Christ is not named at all. However, in some of our large cities, there are still multitudes of people who have no clear appreciation of the gospel of God's grace. You'll need to talk with them a while to see that that's the case. And to that extent, at least we can minister where Christ is not named, certainly at least where the gospel is not understood. Then, too, his approach to the people. Paul went where the people were. I was rather interested to note that what I've put down in my own notes here is a phrase which was used just about precisely by someone this morning. I forget if it was Mr. Howley, or during the day, Mr. Howley, or Mr. Liefeld. Paul went where the people were. Now, if we read carefully Acts 13 and 14, the two chapters which cover his first missionary tour, we'll find in chapter 13, he went to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. In chapter 14, we find him in a totally different situation. There he is in a place called Lystra, a rather pagan town, and speaking to people in the environs, who are quite close by, the temple area, a pagan temple, of course. Paul went where the people were. A synagogue? Very well. If the people were there he went. If it's to some temple? Well, all right. There he went. Chapter 16, we find him going down to a riverside where a group of women were accustomed to meet for prayer. Apparently, there being no synagogue in the city of Philippi, which you read about in chapter 16. Chapter 17, we find him in the marketplace at Athens. Why? Well, the people were there. Afterwards, we find him on Mars Hill, where the philosophers had taken him to give a dissertation on the gospel. It's characteristic of Paul to be found in places where the people were. Where are the people today? Well, we may find them in a lot of different places, I suppose, but you'll find multitudes of them who are accessible by means of what we call radio, TV, and the like. I was staggered the other day just trying to think a little of the potential there is in what we call TV. And it may be there's going to be a great deal more TV evangelism than we imagine at the present time. The Billy Graham meetings in the Madison Square Garden, I think, pointed this up. I'm not exactly sure of my statement here, but I think I'm right in saying this, that almost, if not quite, as many people were reached, as many responses came in through his Sunday night telecast, or Saturday night telecast, than through all the weeks of night-by-night evangelism in the garden in New York City. Am I right on that, Walter, as far as you know? I think it's a fairly accurate statement anyway. I'm quite sure it's not far out, which is rather a striking thing to think about. Here then, the country is opened up to this man evangelizing, and I can quite understand the impact it would make. If you sat in the garden, you're way back there in the gods, and Billy Graham was way down there, all you saw was a small figure in the distance, a dynamic figure. The voice came in well. But on TV, here this man just drawn right up close. I don't happen to have a TV, but I went to some of my neighbor's places Saturday night and said, "Say, I want you to switch this thing on." Well, I had him. And he had to listen to Billy all the time I was there. Well, there he was, drawn close up there, and there was the image of this man just going at it in the most dynamic fashion. And the responses to those telecasts were just enormous. The flow of mail coming into New York in response was amazing. What was known as Telstar 2 is now up in the air somewhere. Telstar 1 was thrown up some months ago. Do you remember getting any figures on how many people saw the initial telecasts that were bounced from continent to continent via Telstar? The men who claim to be experts, or at least are reputed to be experts in this field, claim that somewhere around 500 million people saw those initial telecasts. Now, if that be accurate, that means that one person, on the average, one person in every sixth of the world's population saw those telecasts. The potential in this field is tremendous. At the present time, in overseas evangelism, there are around 40 Christian stations. About half of them, or almost half of them, in Latin America alone. Then they're studied here and there throughout the world. As FECB, or DZAS rather, Far East Broadcasting Company at Manila, and also in one of the islands. Here then are these machines, or these output of these stations, and this one has an output of some 100,000 kilowatts, which is, have I got that right? No, 100,000 watts. And here they are broadcasting with this tremendous outreach, and Radio Monte Carlo with its output, Radio Elwa over there in Liberia, tremendous potential. Here are men getting on the air, they're getting where the people are, on the other end of their radio receiving set, and the word is going out. Amongst brethren known to us who are laboring in various parts of the world as missionaries, we have somewhere around 25 centers that are occupied by these men in greater or lesser time every week, and they are preaching in about 25 different languages, of course down through Latin America, most of it going out in one and the same language, Spanish. Over DZAS, they're pouring out the gospel in, to my knowledge, at least 8, 9, if not 10 or 12 different languages. Here these men have got enormous coverage, and one way or another they're certainly girdling the globe in their ministry, reaching multiplied millions of people. They're reaching the people in a way that Paul never dreamt about in his day. Paul went where the people were, and these people are doing precisely the same. The literature outreach is enormous too. And here is a field that offers considerable potential to young men in a group such as this. Ministry, as we said this morning, is not necessarily all confined to standing behind a book desk and speaking as we so frequently do. There is a ministry to be fulfilled by men who may be good editors, good writers, good translators, good printers, men who are good artists, men who've got imagination in the production of good literature, and they can go into the field, one of the great fields of the world, Swahili, for example, in Africa, and I believe Swahili is the seventh most widely spoken language in the world today, which is saying something. One of the great lingua franca of the African field. And men who have got this at their fingertips, these capacities at their fingertips, can fulfill a marvelous ministry for God, even if they never stand up and deliver an address anyway. Even if Bill Dean, for example, never preached at all, he's got a tremendous ministry through what he's doing by means of literature. Now, this literature area, gentlemen, is something that can be followed up in a great way. I've been to the Christian Science Press up in Boston. Not because of any particular predilection for Christian Science, you understand, but just to have a look over the thing. Their output, my word. Here are Uncle Sam's trucks backing in there to get the mail. Out they go. Tons of it. Tons of it. Tons of it. Every day, tons of it going out. The scores and scores and scores of countries all over the world and flooding this area. I'd like to see the day when in cities like New York, Chicago, San Francisco, Los Angeles, and elsewhere, we would have Christian dailies. It's not an impossibility. If the Christian scientists can do it, why can't evangelicals do it? As a matter of fact, at the present time, there are three cities in Scandinavia where there are Christian dailies. Mind, it's a fine thing you think of a Christian editor, a man with enormous capacity. I mean that kind of editor. A man who knows what world affairs are all about, a man who can comment editorially on things going on in the Congo, things going on in the Far East, things going on in Latin America. They got the inside of the whole business at their fingertips, like a James Reston or Charles Schulberger. Is that his name? Something like that. Writers for the New York Times. And with an area like this, of entree to what's going on in the world, out of that kind of contact with the world of affairs, these men can speak and speak authoritatively in relation to world affairs from a Christian point of view. America is aching for that kind of thing today. I believe there's a tremendous ministry if we only had men who are qualified for it. Now, you just can't pick up anybody who was saved out of the streets a few days ago and put him into work of that kind. This calls for men who have capacity, and men who have got tools at their fingertips, and men who are prepared just to dedicate what God has given to them back into the hands of the Lord and serve Him in this. But I believe, gentlemen, one of the finest ministries that men can fulfill is in the area of literature today. And if nothing comes out of this conference, but a new look at the whole field of literature, and the potential is enormous all over the world. Take, for example, a country like Japan. 94 million of people. And while it's true a good deal of Christian literature is being produced, there's an area in that field, so far as literature is concerned, that's almost untouched. And it can only be adequately filled by men of capacity who know their God and are prepared to dedicate their qualifications into His hands and allow Him to do as He will. The Roman Catholics have a wonderful advertising going on. I think advertising is the word. It's a promotion anyway in our national magazine. Put out, of course, by the Knights of Columbus, one of the club arms of the Romanist movement. NAE is seeking to answer that to some extent, National Association of Evangelicals. And I noticed down in our own area, some local groups of ministers and groups of Christians are taking up the same kind of thing. What is the true church? And they're buying space in the newspapers, and they're putting out the message in that way and doing an effective job. Paul was the kind of man who got where the people were. Now, whether we go by radio, or whether we go by TV, whether we go through our own magazines, through our own tracts, or whether we go through the daily press, or whatever means we use, and I think that the daily press is a tremendous thing, let's get on the job and get where the people are. Frankly, brethren, I wonder, here in America, if we don't overdo the whole idea of preaching from a pulpit. A few good writers sprinkled around in strategic areas could do far more at reaching the masses for God than we're likely to do from our pulpits. And that's not playing down the values of the pulpit at all. Not at all. I think ultimately we've got to get back to the grassroots, which is the local level, the local church. But if it's a matter of reaching out to those who are unchurched and those who don't know what Christianity is, I think that one of our finest ways of reaching is by means of the press. Third, Paul's message. Glance sometimes through the 14th chapter of this book and just see, and he preached, what did he preach? What did he preach? About five times over, one chapter, the message is referred to. I won't go into that particularly, for I don't think there's any need to do so here. Now, not only the essentials of his message, but just a word as to the form in which that message was delivered. I was a little amused when my friend Mr. Howell this afternoon said something about the use of alliteration. Now, I have a phobia on alliteration that's almost as violent as his. I know that he's allergic to this alliteration business, and I'm allergic to alliteration also. I'm always reminded of the fellow who preached on the prodigal son with a whole bunch of R's up his sleeve. First of all, the prodigal son was restless. And then he ran away. And he was reckless. And he was ruined. And he was repentant. But before he returned, he was wretched. Now, you give these boys rope enough, they'll do it every time. Mr. Howley, I'm with you on this alliteration business. However, Paul was not much given to alliteration, I don't think. He was too busy about big business. And if a man is in big business, he doesn't take too much time, as a rule, I think, on alliteration. Neither did he always come at the thing in the same way. Sometimes you hear folks say, well, I always give them John 3:16 right between the eyes. Now, without wishing to be facetious in the least, brethren, our Lord didn't always preach John 3:16, did he? Paul didn't always preach, be it known unto you, men and brethren. Didn't always say that. Note this, for example. When Paul preached in the synagogue at Antioch, the God of our fathers has exalted this nation, delivered them out of Egypt, carried them through the desert, brought them into this land, and he moved very rapidly through hundreds and hundreds of years of Israelite history, sketched in the background quickly. When he came to David, in a moment or two, he overleaps the next 1,000 years, on to the time of our Lord. Of this man, David's seed, have God raised up Jesus, the Savior. And then he began, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. But the whole introductory section is entirely Israelitish history. The next chapter, we find him in the temple area, speaking to a lot of things. He never mentioned a word out of the Old Testament. He wasn't the kind of man who gave him John 3:16 between the eyes every time. Paul's two messages there are as different, so far as the approach is concerned, as two messages might well be. But in each case, he ended up by presenting two people the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he spoke to those men in the synagogue as people who were well acquainted with all they discussed as to Israelitish history. What's the good of talking to these pagans about that? What do they know about it? What do they care about it? He said, now, the God with whom we have to do is the God who gives rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. They knew all about that. The God of nature. And they argued from what they knew to the God they didn't know. And it went on in that way. Again, you find a distinction in this. Not only did he preach differently when speaking to pagans than when he was speaking to Jewish folks in the synagogue, but even between two groups of pagans he had a totally different approach. There's a wide difference in approach between the message delivered in Acts 14 to pagans and the message delivered in Acts 17 to pagans. Here you're delivering a message to a much more refined group of people. And Paul is altogether a different level of thought from what you'll find in his message there in Lystra. The Mars Hill address, masterly in its own place. I simply point this out to indicate that the vehicle Paul used for getting his gospel across wasn't always one and the same thing when he was speaking to different groups of people. He couched his message in a different situation. He conveyed it vastly differently in one place from the method that he employed elsewhere. The form was always with Paul suited to the occasion. And by the way, thinking of Paul's confrontation of certain philosophers in Mars Hill reminds me of an article that appeared in the current issue of The Fields. I knew I'd get this in somewhere or another. And by the way, my good friend Dr. Harlow gave me a call the other day and he said, I think that if you will give me permission, I'd like to write to his magazine and also to Christianity Today and suggest to them that they reprint Christianity Confronts World Faith by Matthew Finley. Now then, when Christianity Today gets around to reprinting from The Fields, we'll really have arrived. We will almost be up as a witness. I've got an article here by Matthew Finley, and this man works amongst Muslims over in the Far East. That one paper, gentlemen, is worth a year's subscription to The Fields, the May issue. It is a terrific article, and it's that the hour has dawned when we Christians can't come to the Muslims and argue anymore. Now, here's what Christianity produced. Look at that hospital. Look at this. Look at the other. Oh, that's past. We've got to confront these men, and we've got to get it toe-to-toe, blow-for-blow, eye-to-eye, and it's a straight confrontation. Christianity versus Mohammedanism. Now, what are the issues? And you've got to know how to handle yourself. There's no use playing 1, 2, 3, and there's no use playing alliteration here. You've got to know your God. You've got to know the truth. You've got to know your book. And you've got to know something of the people you're dealing with and handle things in the light of their approach to Christianity and their outlook on all that's going on. There is something to be said for equipment in the world field today. Certainly when men are dealing with certain of the ethnic faiths and they're confronting them in this way, we've got to have men who are able to handle things after the fashion that Finley apparently is able to do. Now, passing on from that, we'll spend the rest of the time easily on that level. Paul's great objective. This brings us back to a note we touched on this morning. In about the first 10 years of his ministry, following the situation we were reading just now, his leaving Antioch in Syria, and going out on his first, second, and third missionary tours, as we call them, these covered some 10 years or so. During which time, Paul evangelized and planted the churches of Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Achaia, and the churches of Asia. Gentlemen, will you tell me any man you know in the world today, with press, radio, television, everything that he's got in his hands, who's equal to that? And here was a man who was whipped, imprisoned, kicked around, everything happened to him. And yet, churches all over the place. And he went from one place to another. He generally had his belongings in a little red hanky over a stick across his shoulder, and that was it. That was Paul, the itinerant evangelist, stopping here for a while, there for a while, ministering, planting churches, on he went. It was a terrific ministry. And this man had one objective constantly before him. Practically every place Paul went, he left behind him a church. And as we noticed, it wasn't the kind of church which, like some situations in our foreign mission fields today, and we play this down, I'm not saying things behind the foreign workers back at all in saying this, for I've dealt with it right out in the heart of Africa. Paul didn't get to a place like Thessalonica, find a big job in his hand, and then whistle back to Antioch, come on, send us out more workers. He laid it on the people at Thessalonica. This is your job. We've passed the ball on to you. Now you carry it, and you carry on from here. He wasn't whistling for more money to keep things going abroad. He wasn't whistling for more men to keep things going abroad. And I'm just wondering, brethren, if we keep on asking for more money and asking for more men to keep something going overseas, if we aren't missing the bus a little bit. Now, let me be careful here. I'm not speaking about those ministries where you have a big literature job or something of that kind. That can never be sustained out of the pockets of the people in Africa. But I do submit this, that what we want to plant out in Africa or anywhere else, be it America or Africa, we want to plant self-sustaining, self-governing, and self-extending churches. And nothing less than that is New Testament. Isn't that the idea? Now, you may not always get that done in a little while. Maybe that some of our own revamping here is going to take a while to get what we're after. But don't be afraid of a ministry of any man around here, even if he stays in a certain place for a while, ending in a kind of a cul-de-sac. What he's aiming at is an assembly that will be able to function a whole lot better by itself than when he came. And if he isn't able to do that, he hasn't fulfilled a very satisfactory ministry. It may be a clever ministry, but it isn't the kind of ministry that Paul fulfilled. The man's objective was churches that would stand on their own feet, move on their own under the hand of God in the days that were to follow. And then, of course, came the outreach of those churches, and we see a good deal of that in the ministry that some men have fulfilled overseas today and in past days. It's rather interesting to think that after Fred Stanley Arnott left the shores of Great Britain, sailed down to South Africa, and then from Johannesburg headed up way across the Kalahari Desert, way up into the interior, up through the Barotse country and on to what is known as the Garenganze. He was in there for a long, long time, and then after him came Charles Swan and a brother from Canada named Faulkner to seek him out, and they found him. Those three men stood together. There they were, three lonely white men out there in the midst of the Garenganze, and they joined hands and they sang, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys lie. The field is the world. Here they were, the Garenganze. Not a soul round about knew the gospel of God's grace. None of them knew who Jesus Christ was. Arnott was still struggling with the language, and Swan took it up from there. Today, in that territory, Katanga in South Congo, there are 16,000 people in the fellowship of the various assemblies. Now those men planted churches that would stand and go on. And there's a great deal of self-perpetuation in many of those assemblies today. They went out from New Zealand some years ago, a man called John Olley. He went to what is called the Cha in some more northerly parts of Central Africa, just before you get up into the Sahara. The man labored alone much of his time. He was a bachelor. In his labors, led a few of these Africans to Christ. Some of them became associated with him in the ministry, and they went round about. For a good many years, we had almost no one in Africa, at least in that section of Africa, to give this man support. And when others did come in, just a pitiful two or three. I wrote to Will Rogers in the Chad some years ago, and I said, I'd like you to give me a breakdown on what the state of affairs is over there. And he wrote back something like this. The Christians we have in this territory, now this is Christians, those who are truly the Lord, are roughly about 21,000 in number. About 12,000 of these are gathered together in assembly capacity. But we're desperately in need of help right now to try and get more of these drawn together into assembly life, give them the necessary instruction, and see them on the move for God. Brethren, I question very much if the last 40 or 50 years of Christian missions in any part of the world has produced what that man set in motion about 40, 45 years ago. If you know of anything on the world field today that equals that, I'd like to hear about it after this meeting. It's a tremendous thing. That man has set something in motion that's spread all over the territory today. A while ago, returning on a plane, one of our missionaries from Angola found that his plane was boarded by another missionary from the Chad area. And they began comparing notes and talking together, and this man said, you know, we work over such and such a river from where the successors of John Olley are laboring. He said, we've got a far bigger operation in terms of men and women, that is, missionary men and women. We've got a far bigger operation in terms of equipment. But so far as end results are concerned, they got the spots knocked off us every way. No comparison in end results. Gentlemen, let's keep before us this. Initially, the gospel of God's grace, conveyed in a way that whether it's the Jew or the pagan, or their counterparts today, wherever we find them, our message is couched in language that's going to make sense to the people, is going to go across to them, and seek to lead them into self-perpetuating and self-extending assembly. If they're not gathered in, then the force and the impact of the work is lost. It runs itself into the ground. We need to have assemblies raised up in order that the work will go out from them and keep on extending in that way. Take the picture, the image of the family, if you will, and the family extends itself by reproduction. Assemblies extend themselves by reproduction, and we must carry on this business of reproduction. The genius of it lies in this, its seed is within itself. I'd like to say a little, my time is going off rapidly, I'd like to say a little bit more about that, but if there's time for it, I'll come back a little bit later. So much then for Paul the evangelist. It might be of interest for me just to make one or two remarks as to what was going on in Africa, in as much as we are dealing with the world field today. And this is a situation in which I'm greatly interested. I've spoken to you about the thousands there are, around 12,000 in the assemblies, and numbers more thousands not gathered into assembly life yet. A few thousand more down in Nigeria. Over in Angola, there are about 18,000 people in the assemblies of that one country, mostly in the Mbundu and the Chokwe fields. In Katanga, as I said, about 16,000. There are probably around 10 or 12,000 in northern Rhodesia, and I was down in the Zulu country a while ago, and there they have about 2,500 Christians in the assemblies of that territory. Taking over the face of Africa today, there are far, far more, thousands more, in the assemblies of Africa than there are in all the assemblies of Canada and the United States put together. Far more. This is the fruit of New Testament evangelism. These men have walked, insofar as they could, in the steps of Paul. This is the result. And when one thinks that only a matter of 75 years ago, so far as this witness is concerned, not a thing was known throughout Africa, I think it's quite an impressive figure. And things are bubbling on, going on in spite of nationalism and other difficulties, the work is being carried on today. Secondly, Paul the pastor. The pastoral care of new assemblies. Our friend said this afternoon that one of the finest things that was needed in connection with pastoral work was horse fence. He didn't know how to describe it or define horse fence. August Van Ryn says he doesn't know what horse fence either. Is either, but he says it's a very stable quality. It's a very stable quality. You got that one, brother. I'm sorry, I should have gone in with a little alliteration on that one. It's interesting to note in Paul's ministry, he had a year at Antioch in Syria. He had 18 months at Corinth. Also, one more. Now, look. This is spoiling things. I didn't want that altogether. Brethren, when you're trying to assess any work at all, don't assess it in the light of how long a man spent there. Assess it in the light of what he produced while he was there. What's he aiming at? Now, Paul had 18 months at Corinth. After he left Corinth, he wrote back and said this, "Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I wish I could spend a year and a half somewhere and then write to the saints and tell them you come behind with no gift. Don't you? Brother, that's 18 months well spent. You must judge the work in the light of the results. If a man stays somewhere for a while, don't get excited. Find out what he's doing. Of course, if he's not doing a job, then it's time to get excited. But you might find that he's doing a better job than one imagines. Paul was in Ephesus for some 2 or 3 years. What was the objective of all? Well, you read that when you come to the Ephesian letter and you find what he has to say there, chapter 4, which we considered at some length this morning. Not only do we find this in the life of Paul himself, a real pastoral care for those newfound assemblies, but you find this also in the ministry of Paul's companions. He left Luke on the second missionary journey at a place called Philippi. By the way, have you any idea how long Luke was there? Well, I don't know either. But we find this, that after he left Luke at Philippi, there's no suggestion of Luke being in Paul's company again until Paul came back to Philippi at least 5 years later. And I think there's a quiet suggestion here that Luke may have labored in and around Philippi that whole time. Quite possible. Well, there's one more. Wouldn't that destroy initiative? Wouldn't that spoil the life of the assembly? No, Paul wrote to them shortly after that and said, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and ye as light shine as stars in the night. That's the kind of assembly he planted. And that one was one of the most satisfactory of all the apostolic churches. Pastoral care, sound pastoral care, is a very, very good thing. He left Timothy at Thessalonica. What was the aim? For 400 years after Paul's day, Thessalonica was known as the Orthodox Church, standing like a lighthouse, flashing out its light. He planted a good, sound church there. Paul's companions, again, we find Titus at Corinth, and we also find him at Crete. He took a letter to Corinth, ministered there for a while, and came back to Paul with a message that rejoiced his heart. We won't go into the reasons for that, but later, Paul was in Crete with some of his companions. And after leaving Crete, he wrote to young Titus, assuming he was a younger man, and said something like this: "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest ordain elders in all the churches and set in order the things that are lacking there." Why was he left behind? In order that he might work towards the establishment of a New Testament church, a church that would be self-sustaining, self-governing, and self-extending after Titus had left. That clearly, I think, is the thing that is in mind. Again, we see something of Paul's pastoral care in his revisiting of assemblies. After he had started his first missionary journey, and particularly the point that we were dealing with a little while ago, Antiochian Pisidia, he went from there to a place called Iconium. Persecution drove him on from there to Lystra. Persecution of Lystra drove him on to Derbe. And then, having gone as far as Derbe and settled the saints there, and by the way, the same kind of phraseology is used to describe the situation there as we have from the lips of the Lord at the end of Matthew's Gospel, the very same phraseology. Then he went back through those churches again, back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Antioch, establishing these people in the faith and seeing that elders were pointed out in these various assemblies for those people. And when Paul came back to Lystra, revisiting for the second time that particular place as well as Iconium, here he found that not only were there elders, he found there were prophets there. And he also found a young man so well developed and so rounded out in assembly experience that he started out with Paul and became Paul's lifetime companion. It's rather prophetic to read the last chapter of Paul's last epistle, the appeal and tendered to Timothy to come to him when he was imprisoned there at Rome in his final imprisonment. It only goes to show, brethren, that the objectives of his pastoral ministry were wonderful and the results of it simply choice. I have more to say on that, but I think I'll leave that, for time is going too rapidly and we'll simply wind up with a great deal more on our hands than perhaps we had wanted to. I'm going to go over this next bit about pastoral care reflected in Paul's epistles, though there's a great deal in there, and come on to a fourth point: pastoral care today on the mission field. I was out in the Congo just before the blow-up, which occurred in the middle of 1960. We were there to have conferences for the sake of ministry and also counsel with workers there and to see what we could do to consolidate the interest of the Lord so far as the material assets on a number of stations is concerned. For example, we must have an investment of somewhere around, at a minimum, $150,000, perhaps a couple of hundred thousand or even more at Nyankundi in the northeast Congo. We wanted to consolidate that so things wouldn't fall apart and the work suffer irretrievable harm after the independence was granted. We spent some time on that, and also had some time with the elders there, that is the native elders, discussing the pros and cons of assembly life, trying to lay down for them all that we want to see laid down in the African field. Now, difficulties were arising here and there at that time, and I'm going to tell you a story which has to do with some New Zealand workers so that nobody from this field will be embarrassed, at least from this country, will be embarrassed by this recital. With the incoming of independence, strange thoughts began to arise in the hearts and the minds of some of our African brethren. They reasoned something like this. One night they came to a number of New Zealand workers at a certain place in the Congo, and they said, "Now look, in a little while, the white man is going to hand over the reins of government to the black man here in the Congo." "That's right." "Do you believe in that?" "Oh yes, we believe that the aspirations of the Congolese should be considered, and their country should be given to them to rule. I see. Do you also feel that it's in order that the churches of the saints in this country should be governed by the black man rather than by the white man? Oh, yes, yes. Why do you raise that question? Well, we just feel that everything ought to be in the hands of the black man. Well, they said, look, so far as the governance of your assemblies here are concerned, this has been entirely in the hands of the African elders for a long while now. Well, they said, yes, that's right. So far as ministry is concerned, that's been in our hands. So far as discipline is concerned, that's been in our hands. As far as a number of other things is concerned, that's been in our hands too. But they said, that's not what we're thinking about. We're thinking about the work at large around here. We feel that it should come entirely under African direction and control. Well, they said, just be a little more specific. What do you mean? Well, they said, we want to handle the mission funds here, and the central funds for the direction and operation of everything around here should come now into Congolese hands. Well, they said, there never has been any central fund here. Well, there must be a central fund. How can you operate? Hospital? Schools? Everything else is going on. You must have a central fund for this operation. No, they said, there never has been a central fund. Well, how does all this operate? Well, they said, it operates something like this. We've been commended from our home assemblies, and we've come out, and our home churches fellowship with us financially. There are personal friends who fellowship with us financially. And we take what's necessary, necessary from these communications to buy ourselves some clothing, to buy ourselves some food for the table, and all the rest of the money is put into the work of the Lord as we feel He would have it employed in whatever direction. Oh, they said, that's the way. Does that go for all of you? Yes, that goes for all of us here. Well, they said, look, our proposal is this, that from now on, you write to the friends out there in New Zealand and have them send the money to us instead of to you, and we'll direct the operation. Now, there's a certain amount of corrective ministry still called for out there. By the way, Will Deans has been acting repeatedly to come out and have a series of meetings just for African elders there, trying to get the thing all straightened out in their thinking. Now, folks may say, well, perhaps not a too satisfactory job was done in teaching these people as to what's what in connection with the ongoing of the assembly. Well, I don't want to raise that too much. It may even look as if one is pointing a finger at somebody out in Africa. And these folks have done too good a job on the whole to find fault at all like that. I don't wish to do so. I'm simply saying this, brethren, that one of the things that's called for here in America is a clear-cut concept of what a New Testament church is, for this reason. If we aren't New Testament practicing churches ourselves, the material we send overseas as missionaries will be shortchanged, for they won't know what a New Testament church is unless they're taught it and see it practiced here at home. And if we're not practicing New Testament churches here at home, we'll send out to the field folks that are not thoroughly versed in what New Testament Christianity and New Testament church life is. And that will reflect itself on the field. And if there's anything that's shortchanged in the mission field today, after all, the trouble comes right back here to America, New Zealand, or Britain, as the case may be. We are the people who put those folks out there. And if they've fallen down slightly, and I say only slightly, if they've fallen down at all, the trouble comes right back to our own door. Brethren, what we need is a clearer concept of what a New Testament church really is, and to function after that fashion. If we don't, everything we plant in America and everything we plant overseas is going to suffer accordingly. Enough on that. This whole matter of pastoral activity and teaching right here is vital for our work the world over. And we've got a tremendous work. There are around 1,200 missionaries abroad from assemblies in Britain, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, and America. And the totality of that work is simply amazing. A word or two is to Paul the teacher and us through. The source of his teaching, revelation. The authority of his teaching, inspiration. What I have given to you, he says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. There was real authority, and the matter of authority was touched upon this afternoon. The authoritative note, which is basically a spiritual one, is called for in our ministry at all times. The spirit of his teaching, Paul was constantly on rapport with his people. True, there were a few who fell away from him here and there in Corinth, but I think that he regained there. Usually the man was quite on rapport with his people. I beseech you therefore, brethren, he kept himself in such relationship with them that he could communicate after the fashion that he did. Now the content of his preaching. what shall I say about this? Now, I'm not going to weary you with a whole round of doctrine, but let me say that in W. Graham Scroggie's Know Your Bible, Volume 2, when it comes to Paul's epistles, he said in the main we have four groups of Pauline epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Romans, then the prison epistle, and then the pastoral epistle. And he said the main messages of these may be viewed after this. The first group, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, eschatology. The next group, soteriology. The third group, Christology. The fourth group, ecclesiology. You want to know what that's all about? Ask Mr. Howley after the meeting. Paul put a tremendous amount of teaching into these letters of his. Paul was not a man who just harped on one string. There was a tremendous range of truth given. And by the way, I'm constantly amazed in reading Paul's first letter. We take it that 1 Thessalonians is the first of Paul's letters that we have in our Bible. Did you ever drop down on a piece of paper something like this? You remember when I was with you, I talked to so-and-so, and I told you so-and-so, and I told you so-and-so. You write down out of that brief epistle, you can read it in a few minutes, very brief epistle, the major lines of doctrine that Paul taught those people, and he was only 3 weeks from the synagogue and possibly in the city, only a matter of a couple of months or so at the most. Very likely. The range of teaching he gave to those people who were babes in the faith is staggering, simply staggering. Paul was not a man who went on with a shallow ministry. He delivered to them a wealth of truth in the little while that he was there. I submit, gentlemen, that we could have a great deal more content in our ministry today. The people around here are not any more stupid than the people at Thessalonica. And if those people can take it in, Americans can take it in. Of course they can. I think we could well do with much more content in our public ministry of the Word of God. The method of his teaching. Systematic exposition. Take, for example, the letter to the Romans. It's a masterpiece. Someone has called it the Cathedral of Christianity. First he lays it down. Condemnation. The whole world guilty before God. Justification stated. Justification illustrated. Justification demonstrated. A binding and an eternal blessing. There it is. Then he goes on. Not only justification, but practical sanctification. Then he goes on to glorification. Glorified together with Christ. The whole range of things from man's ruin and sin to his glorification with Christ, all covered there. Then he goes into an excursus in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And after that, he gets into the idea, not of doctrinal dissertation, but of dynamic application. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, your duty toward God, your duty toward the church, your duty toward society, your duty toward the state, your duty toward the weaker brother. He takes in the whole range. Tremendous, isn't it? I wish I could preach as Paul wrote, don't you? I surely do. I certainly wish I could preach as he preached. At the beginning of chapter 14 of the Acts, we say, so spake that a great multitude believed. They so spake. God's soul of the world. These men so spake. I wish I could get that soul into the preaching. A wonderful thing. The result, individually, personal holiness. The result, corporately, a spiritual, well-ordered church life. The result was the fulfillment of these local churches' mission in the area in which Paul found them. Now, I wanted to get into a little word on the ministry on the mission field today, touching on strategic areas. Fellows often say, what are strategic areas today? One, college students. I've got to give another plug here. Pardon me, Mr. Howley, if one editor seems to excel the other in the amount of time he takes on this, but here is something that I wanted just to draw attention to now. More emphasis on the up and up. Latin America, we understand, boasts 85 national universities with an enrollment of about 500,000 students. Of this student body, very few are avowed adherents of any religious persuasion. The vast majority exhibit an attitude of misgiving or indifference towards spiritual things. These 500,000 university students will be the molders of Latin American thought and trends tomorrow. Their influence on life south of the Rio Grande will be out of all proportion to their numbers. And yet, evangelical effort to reach this highly important segment of Latin is negligible. It is. Take this for example, gentlemen. You know, we tend to dramatize the unusual. If there is some naked Alcus here, or some naked somebody else over here, we get a picture of these and flash this in our magazine, and all the time, millions of people in our cities are starving for the gospel. Now, Christ died for the Alcus and the jungle dwellers just as much as he died for anybody else. But he died just as much for those people in the cities as for the Alcus. Isn't that so? And we'll dramatize things in relation to a handful of people somewhere and let the millions go by. Now, this is a great weakness in Protestant circles. A great weakness among us here in America, I may say. Sitting where I sit most of the time, one gets a tremendous broadcast of this, sort of a broadside of it coming in, and one just wonders about it at times. And I'm in touch personally with a good many executives on various foreign missions, and a lot of these men are scratching their ear over what's going over in American Protestantism in relation to the foreign missionary outreach. Take this for example. I got this from Leslie Lyle of England. I got to get the Englishman worked in here a bit. Keep Mr. Howley in good mood. Leslie Lyle had this to say. He was a while ago over in Mindanao and came across about 20 missionaries who were laboring in one tribe there. The tribe was only a matter of about 18,000 in its total numbers. Here are all these people laboring with this one tribe. But he said, up in the city of Manila, there is a university enrollment of 40,000 students and hardly a corporal's guard working amongst them. You see the imbalance, gentlemen. If there's a down and out summer, we rush for them. The up and outs, Brethren, we've got to think in terms of witnessing up. The inteligentsia south of the Rio Grande are not being reached very much by the evangelicals. Think about that, fellows, especially those of you who've got seminary training. University training behind it. There's a tremendous field. But those people have got to have folks on their own intellectual level, their own social level, to meet them and deal with them. Otherwise, they're not likely to be reached in the way one would like to see them affected for Christ. The intellectuals down there, the matter of personal contact, witnessing up, and a production of literature equal to the demands of that case. Look, fellows, here is a Roman Catholic priest who's won out of Romanism to Christ. You want to put into his hands literature like that back there on those shelves. In the area of apologetics, practically everything we've got, say we, everything Protestants have got, in the field of Christian apologetics in Spanish, is very, very largely tinctured with liberalism. We need men who've got the tools and the ability to produce a literature that's really conservative and will meet the needs of intellectuals who are finding their way out of Romanism. Priests were finding the word of Romanism into something that will give them, in Spanish, a good working introduction to Protestant Christianity. There's a big field in that. The leaders of the ethnic faith, there's a tremendous field there for men who have the capacity to meet and confront these men on their own level. There's need for a penetration of all areas of life by business and professional men, and that the world around. University staff, it's only a matter of time, and here I have another editorial. Oh boy, this is really good, these editorials in the fields. An inter-African educational conference called by UNESCO. A plan was adopted to promote development of some 30 African universities. The plan envisions increased enrollment in African institutions of higher learning from the present figure of 31,000 to a possible 274,000 by 1980. That's only 17 years away. To cope with such growth, over 30,000 professors would be required, 7,000 of whom would be non-African. This represents the potential area of service for the young professors of tomorrow. Brethren, to tell you the truth, I'd like to see my boy in there. I'd like to see some of you boys in there too. Tremendous possibility that you can earn your own right out there in the heart of Africa and be in a key position to influence African thought over a wide, wide range. Gentlemen, there's more on the paper that I've got to leave at this time. Leave my paper at this time. Maybe I've taken a few minutes too many by. Ministry on the world field. It's terrific. The range, the possibilities, simply enormous. God give us the grace to see that not prophets in America, but editorial chairs, radio broadcasting, telecasting sets, all kinds of things like that enter into the world's mission. God give us a vision and the fitness to make a contribution to it. Thank you.